Hello, everybody. Pastor Adam again, and we're going to get right into this topic today. First, we're going to acknowledge God. We thank you, Lord, for today. We know you're omniscient, omnipresent. You're everywhere all the time, and we thank you because you're here. You're wherever we're at. We thank you for the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son, Yeshua Yamashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And we thank you for what's going to manifest here today as we dialogue about your word and get a greater understanding of this so that we can live our life closer to the mark. We thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So I want to start today by talking about the difference between remorse and repentance. So remorse is being sorry for the consequences of what you have done, while repentance is being sorry enough to stop doing what you've been doing. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So, for example, a worldly sorrow is like getting pulled over after breaking the speed limit and being sorry because our insurance rates are going to go up, or, you know, we're sorry we have to go to traffic school, or that we got to pay a fine. And see, that's not displaying godly sorrow at all, but is displaying worldly sorrow because we are only sorry because we got caught. And then, to top it off, we'll even say things like, I'm going to be so careful next time and really watch out for the police. Now, that is not repentance. And furthermore, it makes the police out to be the bad guy. Repentance, on the flip side, is saying, I am sorry that I got caught and I don't ever want to do that again and I need to change my ways. Repentance after that would be driving the speed limit the next time you're behind the wheel and focusing on that the next time you're driving. Repentance is taking ownership of your decisions and not making an excuse of blaming someone else for your choices. Now, I started with that today to give us kind of a lead-in, if you will, about what I want to talk about, which is discussing the problem with Cain. See, after Cain murdered his brother Abel, he never really repented of that sin. He was just sorry for the consequences of it. And so I titled this today, The Way of Cain, because the scriptures warn us to be aware of this and not to conduct our life the way Cain did. In Jude chapter 11, scripture says this, woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So, what really is this way of Cain that we're not to live like? Well, I would contend one way is if we're worshiping with impure motives. In other words, it doesn't matter how sacrificial your gift may be or what style your worship is. If your heart is in the wrong place, your worship and your offering are going to go nowhere. And we see this from the account of Cain and Abel when God was pleased with Abel's offering but was not pleased with Cain's. That is because at the beginning of Scripture, we are instructed on the right way and the wrong way to approach God. Both Cain and Abel presumably were taught to believe in the true God. One was a true worshiper, that was Abel, offering an acceptable act of worship. The other was a false worshiper, Cain, who offered an unacceptable act of worship. Scripture gives us the answer as to why one offering was received and over the other. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So this implies Abel exercised faith in his worship, while Cain did not exercise faith. I mean, this is critical. There was some kind of faith component within the way Abel brought his offering to God, but that faith component was missing in the way Cain brought his offering to God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, Scripture reminds us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. When we uncover all the packaging of our offerings, it comes down to our motives, people. See, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. God is zooming right in at our hearts. And as far as God is concerned, motive is everything. Everything in our worship, everything in our offerings, and everything in our service. Also, another wrong issue revolving around this like concept of the way of Cain, don't live like Cain lived, is having a heart and life that is filled with jealousy, envy, and hatred. I contend Cain was envious of his brother Abel because God had accepted Abel's offering. And that eventually led to Cain murdering his brother Abel. The name Cain in the Hebrew, Cain is the word Cain, and it means to procure, or especially by purchase and acquisition. Now, Abel, the name Abel, is derived from the Hebrew word Habel, meaning something transitory and unsatisfactory or empty. Cain was the manifestation of the person to whom the physicality of this world is of utmost importance. In other words, acquisitions, status, is everything to them that follow this way of Cain. Cain could not put the physical aspects of the world aside. So when we like try to filter how Cain was processing the reason to bring a sacrifice to God, Cain rationalized it was a waste because he rationalized God has no need to receive anything. Now, Abel, on the other hand, is the exact opposite. The physical to Abel was merely a transient stage. Abel had no difficulty in parting with his best animal, for instance, right? Abel's possessions had little hold on him, little attraction for him. In other words, the physicality of the world to Abel had no hold on him. The material things had no hold on Abel. Now, Cain is to become known as the first murderer, recorded in the history of mankind, because Cain was unable to look at the world as a transient and temporal abode whose pleasures are fleeting and not worthy of man's notice. Now, it is true that the material world is our reality for those of us here right now, but compared to God, the reality of this fallen world falls desperately short of God's eternal worldview. Cain was subservient to the physical side of life. In other words, these worldly items were idols to Cain. His brother's success, which in reality had no bearing upon Cain's outcome, brought out that envy which is inherent in those of us who seek material superiority. It's this kind of like, I guess we could call it the competing with your neighbor thing that God mentions in the Ten Commandments. He says, don't envy, right? The 10th commandment is do not covet. Exodus 20, verse 17. Paul also mentions this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Envy, oh Lord, envy people. Envy leads to bitterness, resentment, and even hatred. I want to make sure we understand that there is a difference between envy and jealousy. Okay? Envy is defined as the impulse of an individual who seeks to destroy somebody else's advantage, even though they are not benefited directly by the other person's loss. All right? Now, jealousy is based on the recognition that somebody else has an advantage, but if you can apply some degree of coercion, maybe you're able to force the other person to share some of their advantage with you. This is this impulse that goes on in our culture of wealth redistribution by legislation. Okay? That's jealousy. But envy is far more perverse. Because you cannot buy off the envious person by offering them something. In other words, you can't make a deal with them. I mean, reality is the very fact that you can offer him a benefit kind of fuels their rage. It enrages them more. It reminds them that you have what they do not have. And they know they're never going to have it, but they are determined to make certain you do not have it either. Now just Let's just pause right there and think about Western culture that we've all been raised in, majority of us listening right now. You know the deal? Honestly, we often have done something just like this or know somebody who have, you know, who has, but see, what goes on is we will buy things we don't need with money, with resources we don't have to impress people we don't like. Well, let that sink in. You know, we'll buy things on credit that we can't pay off, that we couldn't afford, but we want to get it because we want to, you know, impress somebody, but because we think so little of ourselves. And in respect to Cain here, he was unable to contain his rage at his own failing. So what does he do? He vents his anger and envy on his own brother Abel. I think the message is crystal clear. It's very simple. If you want to enjoy life and live properly, you've got to look beyond the physical and material aspects of this life. You've got to realize that the acquisition of material abundance is in no way an acceptable substitute for a rich spiritual understanding of the purpose of our being. That's not to say you can't purchase those things. You just cannot let them have a hold of you. Money's not the problem. It's the love of money that's the problem, right? Isn't that what Scripture tells us? In other words, once we can accept with joy our neighbor's successes and admit to our own issues, there is nothing to prevent us from truly living life in a fulfilling spiritual and physically best life. We've got to understand this, people. There always will be people who will be better looking, they'll be a little more intelligent, they'll be more successful or more talented or whatever. You know, just fill in that with whatever thing you use that you kind of can tell, well, I'm not, you know, as good as that. That's why, folks, it is better to not to worry about those kinds of things. And what you should be focusing on is being thankful for God's faithfulness in your life. We each have things we can be thankful for, but you know what? What happens is we listen to the world, which tries to make us compete and be envious and jealous of something somebody else has. That is the wide road that leads to destruction, people. Envy, anger, hatred destroyed Cain. Do not let it destroy you. See, this, you know, way of Cain thing is to lie to God about what you have done and to excuse and rationalize your actions. When God asked Cain, hey, where is Abel? Where's your brother Abel? Cain shot back, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, nothing escapes the knowledge of our all-knowing Heavenly Father. God didn't ask that of Cain because he didn't know where Abel was. God knew that Cain already had murdered Abel. God here, again, just like he did with Adam, the chapter prior about reading when they ate the fruit, and he goes, where are you? Why are you hiding, Adam? Right here, God showed grace there to Adam and Eve. He's showing grace here to Cain. He allowed Cain the opportunity to admit he murdered his brother. But just like his parents, Adam and Eve, he didn't give the full, he blamed the other. What God's doing, he does to each one of us, he allows us to come clean when we make mistakes. Okay? He convicts us of our wrongdoing and even warns us to be on guard against sin. And there are many different ways God does this. It might be through our own personal reading of Scripture when we realize we had a wrong understanding. Or it might be through a person who speaks to us about something. Like maybe right now, like you're listening to this, or, you know, your preacher or your pastor, okay, or somebody that's a good friend that, you know, God will use to speak truths and, you know, difficult things that you don't want to hear maybe, that but you need to hear. Maybe a relationship we need to reevaluate, or people we shouldn't be spending time with. God's warning us because he cares about you. He loves you, and he is displaying grace. David, who is a shepherd before he was a giant killer, shared this in Psalm 23. He says, the Lord is my shepherd and his rod and his staff comfort me. Now, being a shepherd, it's like, you know, David's the farmer of his day, right? David was aware of the two primary ways to use the shepherd's staff, right? The shepherd's stick. It's two things. It's a rod and it's also a staff. The staff, right? It was long and it had at the end of it, it had a crooked little bend in it and then like made it an instrument that a shepherd would use to grab a hold around the neck of a sheep and pull it towards him when it was going the wrong way, if it was going to go a little bit astray, right? And if the sheep continued to disobey, after a while, the shepherd would turn the stick to the other end from the staff side with the hook in it to the rod, which was just the straight end. And he would use that rod to strike the sheep. He'd hit the sheep. Sometimes, we're told, if you read about it, they could break the leg of a sheep. Now, I get it. That sounds really cruel. Like, really? Did you have to hit it that hard? But here's the deal. In the long run, it's better for the sheep to have a broken leg than to become a leg of lamb for a hungry predator. Are you here with me? The shepherd knew that if the sheep continued to go astray, it could lead to its death. And here's the thing that I don't think a lot of us understand. Worse yet, that sheep going astray could lead other sheep to follow it, and in their disobedience, all be killed. So, at times, it's needed. The shepherd would have to move to the next phase to get the sheep's attention if just pulling on its neck wasn't working. Well, if you're a parent, you're well aware of this whole concept because it's, you know, in Proverbs 13:24, it says, spare the rod and spoil the child. I know there's so many that don't want to spank their children. I'm telling you. I'm pleading with you. Little fanny pops, when they're two and three and four, all those ages, that gets their attention. That's not right behavior. They don't participate in the family if they're going to get all the attention. They need a timeout. They need to be disciplined. And this all came from God, right? God warns us to correct our course. That's what's going on with Cain here. God was warning him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. God's speaking to Cain. He says, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Sin mastered Cain and ultimately ruined his life. Not to mention, well, what happened to his brother Abel? Now, okay, maybe right now you've realized some things maybe that you're going astray in. And God has been using his staff in the form of people and circumstances to get your attention. Maybe something has happened recently to wake you up. Maybe it's something, you know, as severe as a death of a loved one. Maybe it's a loss of a job. These aren't fun things either. These are not things we look forward to, but they happen, right? Maybe it's a relationship that broke up, or gosh, a marriage has ended, or maybe it was a relationship that you're hanging onto. Maybe it's some kind of illness, or just, you know, something unexpected. Folks, this isn't popular, but it's scriptural. Sometimes God allows tragedy or hardship to get our attention so we will come to our spiritual senses. If you think you can run your own life the way you want to run it, you're going to find out the hard way that is the worst thing you could have possibly done. After Cain's sacrifice was rejected, God gave him the chance to right his wrong and try again. God even encouraged Cain to do this, but Cain, prideful, right, refused, and the rest of his life is a startling example of what happens to those who refuse to admit their mistakes. Again, folks, God loves us. He wants us to walk in his plan for our lives. He doesn't want us to follow the way of Cain, which manifested after the initial offering from him and his brother Abel. And what Cain manifested was first birthed by his parents, which kind of is a lead-in or a segue, if you will, to what I want to end with is about the blood covenant. This term blood covenant, used widely in our world and found in every single culture that has ever been discovered, has lost most of its significance in today's Western society, at least, right? Especially in America, Western world. Even though the concept is found in every single society of mankind from the earliest of recorded times to the present, We're not taught this enough and have failed to understand its meaning. What the blood covenant meant to the earliest of peoples, it still means today. The importance of understanding the blood covenant is found in the fact that the basis of Christianity is rooted in a blood covenant. I want to just look at the blood covenant between God and Abraham. The foundation for the relationship of God to his chosen people appears in the New Testament as the New Covenant, right? This is the time between God and those who chose to serve him through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the people were the chosen people of God, those whom he had chosen to represent him to the world, the Hebrews, the Jews, right? In the New Testament, the covenant people are the ones who choose God, who represent Christ to a dying world, Jew and Gentile. Anyone's able to come in. The New Covenant is between God and Jesus, whereas the Old Covenant was between God and Abraham. In each case, the meaning of the blood covenant remains constant. What it meant to David in the Old Testament, it still means to you and I today in the New Testament. So what is the basic meaning behind this blood covenant? To put it just simply, right, very bluntly and easy, it means that two covenant individuals share such a close relationship with each other that all they have or possess in this life is available to each upon demand. For example, say that there's these two guys, Joe and Sam, and they enter into a blood covenant with each other. What belongs to Joe, therefore, also belongs to Sam. And vice versa. What belongs to Sam also belongs to Joe. For instance, if Joe has a less than expected payday and has a pressing debt due that he cannot pay, he simply goes to Sam and says, Sam, can I have your checkbook? I need $500. Sam is he's obligated by the blood covenant between them to hand his checkbook over to Joe so that they can meet the debt, so that Joe can meet his debt. The sharing of the personal properties of both Joe and Sam extends to everything either of them possess. If a blood covenant individual refuses to meet the needs of his covenant partner, that would mean that he broke the blood covenant, which further implies that he will die a most horrible death as well as the rest of his family, usually at the hand of the individual he so severely mistreated. Can you see and understand the motive that causes these two blood covenant individuals to share all they possess with each other whenever called upon? To refuse to honor this was certain death sentence as well as probable death for your family. Maybe, perhaps, now the times in the Old Testament where God seemed to wipe out his chosen can be better understood. God always said, before the drastic action took place, that they had broken the covenant with him. But God is so gracious, so loving, so forgiving. He always has left a remnant behind so he could reestablish his covenant with them. I mean, just how ancient, you may be wondering, is this blood covenant? I mean, did it only start with him and Abraham? Well, let's go to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Here's what it says. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. Eve was the first woman to wear a fur coat. But what does that have to do with the blood covenant of Scripture, of the Bible? Adam, as well as Eve, had sinned in the sight of God. God couldn't look at that sin, which meant that he would have to forsake his new creation, mankind. But God was unwilling to turn his back on his creation, so he covered their sin with blood. Now, he wouldn't have to look at their sin, for all he would see was the blood that covered their sin. That is the basis for all the Old Testament sacrifices of blood, which pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, the shedding of the innocent blood of the Lamb of God. But where in this chapter of Genesis did it mention that shedding of blood to cover the sin? You might be going, hey, wait, I don't see that there, Adam, in Genesis chapter 3. Well, what had to be done is you had to kill the beast that surrendered their skin before you could skin them. Both acts resulted in the shedding of innocent blood. But how do you get to the point that this blood was used by God to cover the sins of Adam and Eve, you may be asking? Well, go to the next chapter of Genesis, chapter 4, and you immediately find Cain and Abel making an offering to God. God was pleased with Abel's offering, which was what? The firstborn of his flock. For it was an offering that involves the shedding of blood, the covering of Abel's sins. However, God did not accept Cain's offering, for no shedding of blood was performed to cover Cain's sin, because he brought some of the, what? The harvest. No blood there. So how did Cain and Abel learn about the shedding of blood to cover their sins? Their parents told them and taught them about what happened in Genesis 3. The boys probably recounted how their mother came into possession of her prized fur coat that no one dared touch or play with. Right? Now we have, in the Genesis account, the establishment of the fact that the shedding of innocent blood would cover over the sins of the people so that God could continue to interact with his creation. So this was the precursor of the blood covenant where God cut the covenant with Abram. And since God is a spirit and not flesh and blood, there has to be a substitutionary contributor to provide the blood necessary for the blood covenant. In Genesis chapter 15:9, we find out what those were. God's contributors to this blood were a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old goat, female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Abram's blood contribution was to be from his foreskin, which bleeds profusely when it is cut, especially in an adult male. This was to be an everlasting covenant between man, represented by Abram, and God, a never-ending compact between two covenant partners for all time. Genesis 17:7 talks about that. So I get it. Some of you may be thinking, well, if this was to be an everlasting covenant between God and man, then what role did Jesus play, or why even did we need a Messiah named Jesus? Like, why all the hoopla for Jesus to shed his blood on the cross if there already was an everlasting covenant established all those years ago between God and Abram? That is a very good question, one I asked myself decades ago. And I believe this is the answer. There was a weak link in that covenant from the old covenant, the Old Testament. It was man. Man continually broke the covenant that he had made with God. Sometimes unintentionally, I'll grant you, sometimes deliberately, and sometimes even with malice. I mean, if you study this theme throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament and the prophets talking, you are going to read many times of the treachery that the false prophets of Israel put on God's people, which sadly is still rampant today. Many a false teacher, many a false prophet will resort to treachery to seduce the people of God. But just like in the Old Testament days, if the people wanted to actually follow God, they could. In other words, the blame for Israel's downfall was shared by all, prophet and people alike, which is the very same concept today. So it should be obvious that man, oh gosh, try as he might, was a poor choice for a blood covenant partner since he repeatedly violated the covenant and repeatedly paid the price for his folly. Which pushes us to a man had to be found who would repeatedly not break the covenant by disobedience to his covenant partner, the Almighty God. And right here is where the Messiah enters the picture, Yeshua Yamashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. By Jesus' very nature, he would not disobey or dishonor his covenant partner, God, the Father, the Creator, right? Thus, the new blood covenant, based on the saving work of Jesus, replaced a covenant that was based on Abram, which was continually violated by man. Thus, the new covenant based on Jesus became a better blood covenant than the old covenant, which is based on Abram's relation to God. And the Abrahamic blood covenant, God made the covenant only with Abraham, but he made it with no one else. I mean, others entered into the covenant between God and Abraham through the rite of circumcision. Right, Genesis chapter 17, verses 17 through 14, right? God outlines how others will enter into the blood covenant cut between him and his friend Abraham. God did not, you know, personally cut a blood covenant with every Hebrew male, but God provided an entryway into the blood covenant he had with Abraham through the rite of circumcision, the very vehicle Abraham used to provide for his blood covenant with Almighty God. Now, Paul writes about the circumcision of the heart in the New Testament, right? Where the old nature is thrown away and the new nature from God is placed within the new believer in Jesus Christ. Thus, this new blood covenant based on the covenant relationship between God the Father and Jesus, the Son of God, also the Son of Man, is patterned after the original Abrahamic covenant. This covenant with Jesus now is an everlasting covenant, for it cannot be broken as it was through the covenant with Abraham. The new blood covenant is now between God the Father and his Son, who represents man. Those whoever enter into this relationship with God the Father and Jesus his Son do so by the rite of circumcision. But this time, it's the circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision of the male organ. I mean, as Paul explained it to the Christians in Rome, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, this is what it says. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Paul, in further writing to the church in Colossae, right? Here in Colossians chapter 2, he elaborates further. Colossians 2, verses 10 through 11, he says, "And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ." In other words, when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, there's a lot going on in the spiritual realm that, frankly, we are generally unaware of. We just know, I guess, from our perspective here in the here and now, that somehow we kind of feel different. We feel better. We feel at peace. Because not only are they accepting Jesus as their Savior and thereby have the entire sin debt, right, removed, but wiped out, but they are also cut into the new blood covenant between God the Father and Jesus his Son, who represents all of us. This cutting into the blood covenant is done by Jesus, who's man's representative in the blood covenant, and is performed in the heart, not in the foreskin. Therefore, all of us who come to Jesus, male and female, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, all have equal access to the terms of the blood covenant. So, okay, what are the terms of the blood covenant that we're now in? Because remember, in a blood covenant relationship, everything you have or possess is freely available to your covenant partner. Likewise, everything your covenant partner has or possesses is now available to you. And just like in the past, each side need only to ask. I wonder if we treated our relationship with our Heavenly Father as a relationship within a blood covenant, that means anything we need that he has is ours for the asking. Conversely, anything God asks of us, we are covenant bound to provide it. Hello. Did you just get maybe a clarification? Maybe some of you already knew this. Maybe you needed to hear it again. Maybe for some of you, this is the first time, but hello. Holy camoly, look at that. If God asks anything of us, then under the blood covenant, all we say is, "Here I am, Lord, do with me as you will. What are you asking? I'm yours," right? Our response under the blood covenant is the response of Samuel when he answered God called on his life, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. "Speak, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." I hope we can now renew our minds to this understanding of the obligations we have in our blood covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father. We would be much happier in our lives that if we did this and centered on God's will. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in a blood covenant relationship with God. So I'm just encouraging, why don't we live like that? What God has promised, he will honor. So take him at his word and start living a victorious life. But also, don't forget the requests of your blood covenant partner. We are bound by the blood covenant to provide God with anything he asks of us, even if it means our life. Man, oh man. I hope this resonates and deep down into your bone and marrow today. God bless you all. Bye until next time.